If you'll turn in the Bible to Luke chapter 2, we're going to start today at verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Say a good amen when you get there. Amen. A couple more. All right. As we look at this passage of Scripture today, I want you to know that this is the highest point of redemptive history. This story here represents a lot of characteristics and a lot of parts about God that we can look at and we can study the character of God and who He is in this passage. We could literally spend weeks and weeks and weeks in this short little passage from verse 8 to verse 20. We could literally spend a long time on this passage because this is just a narrative story that we could read and gloss over. But when you start to look into this story, there's a lot of deep study here. There's a lot of rich understanding about who God is, what He's like. And today we're going to look at two amazing truths about God Almighty. One is His glory. His glory and His holiness are linked together. And we're going to see some of that glory, some of that Shekinah as we get to the glory of God here in just a few moments. And then as we study through this passage in verse 11, we're going to notice a Savior. And we're going to look at what that means in a very special way. We're going to dig deep into what it means that God is Savior. And we're going to study that for a few moments today. So as that brief introduction, that this is the highest point of redemptive history, the great announcement to the Savior, to the shepherds in the field. Let's read through this passage through verse 14 this morning. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests.'" We're going to stop there. This is perhaps one of the greatest and most known stories in all of the Bible. Just about every time you hear the Christmas story, you hear about the announcement to the shepherds. We all, some of us, my children, had to memorize this particular story in Christian school when they went, and they had to recite it as a class, and they knew it, and Jason probably can still quote this passage of Scripture. And that was like when he was in second grade or something. And I was so proud that he could have this whole long paragraph, and basically this whole part. And so it's a well-known passage of Scripture, but when we really look carefully at it, we can study and learn a lot about God. Let's just start in the beginning. We're only going to get through verse 11 today because of how much stuff is here. In verse 8, "And there were shepherds." We can just stop right there. Y'all need to underline shepherds in your Bible. There were shepherds. I don't know if you know much about Palestinian shepherds and shepherding business. That might have been your family. Any shepherds here today? No? No shepherds? Shepherds weren't looked upon with much esteem. You didn't grow up and say, "I want to be a shepherd when I grow up." That wasn't it. Now, the whole industry was kind of tarnished by their reputations. There was a lot of not so nice people that were shepherds. They weren't looked upon nicely. They were kind of the bottom rung of the society. It was so bad in the days of Jesus that they were not allowed to testify in court. Their testimony meant nothing. So, Brother Bobby, you're in the corporate world. If you wanted to launch a PR campaign, would you launch that campaign with such nothing? You would want to launch a public relations campaign with the people of influence. You would certainly want to have told the high priest, right? That would make sense. You'd want to tell the Levites and the priests. You might want to send a copy of that press release to Caesar Augustus. Remember Octavius that I introduced you to last week? You might want to send it to some religious leaders, but you certainly would not have picked shepherds. Their testimony wasn't even valid in court. They had no influence whatsoever. They were shepherds, according to society. But that's exactly who Jesus wanted his birth announced to. God Almighty picked the lowliest among us and announced his birth to them. Is this not a picture of what Jesus Christ does in life today? Right? We can go witness to the highest in government. We can go witness to the people that think they have it all together in their bank account. We can go witness, and they need Jesus as much as anybody. But where does light shine brightest? In darkness. It shines brightest in those areas, those people that need Jesus, the lowliest among us. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And those people, the lowliest among us, know their need often the greatest. And God is a God who helps the helpless. God loves it when people cry out to him. And people in their self-sufficiency and their prestige, look at Caesar Augustus. He was called the Savior of the world. We talked about that last week. But he didn't even know this Jesus. He had no idea that the Savior of the world, the real Savior of the world, was being born in obscurity while he sat in his palace and was born in with a silver spoon in his mouth. So there's quite a contrast when you begin to look and see what Jesus was who he announced this to and contrasting the real Savior of the world with other, quote, saviors of the world, Caesar Augustus being one of those. And there were shepherds living out in the field. Did you know that the shepherds literally lived out in the field from April to November? That was the customary time. For months, they lived out in the field. In the Talmud, that was the Jewish, the rabbis wrote rules and regulations, and that's what it's called in Jewish literature. In the Talmud, they cannot take the sheep into public areas, into where there's citizens and lots of people. They can't take sheep. They cause damage, and they ate things they weren't supposed to eat, and they caused too much destruction. So they had to be kept out in fields, and they weren't allowed into the cities. And so the shepherds literally had to be with them from April to November. That was the customary time. They were out in grazing, and then they were brought into barns and stuff for the harsher times of the year. So as they were out in the fields, these shepherds were, this was where they lived, out in the fields. They were literally living there. And we need to keep that in mind as we move through this story. So they were living out in the field nearby Bethlehem. That was 6 miles away from Jerusalem. Now it's just one continuous suburb, right? It's like going from Stone Mountain to Atlanta. You don't really have any vacant space anymore. And that's the way it is with Jerusalem and Bethlehem now. And Bethlehem sat on a plateau. So these shepherds, when they went to see Jesus later on in the story, they had to climb this real steep incline. They had to go up to the city of Bethlehem from these fields. And these probably were the same fields that King David was a shepherd in. He was a shepherd around about Bethlehem, and when Samuel came to anoint him king, he said, none of these other guys are going to be king. Do you have any other sons? God sent me to your house. And he said, yes, I have one other son, but I didn't think he would be the one, so I had to go out in the field and get him. He was keeping the sheep, and it was probably in these same fields that King David was called out of to be anointed king of Israel, and then he went back to keep more sheep. Moses was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. So shepherds had a rich heritage, but their life had deteriorated into anybody could keep shepherds. It was a given to children as their job. It was such a simple task to keep sheep. And so they were out in the fields nearby, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And this right here gives us a great illustration of what us Baptists like to call eternal security. Let me have that sheepfold up there. I have a picture of a sheepfold. At night, the sheep would be gathered into a sheepfold that was made of rocks just like this. These would be throughout the area, and they would put their sheep in here at night, and this would keep them from wandering off. It would sort of help prevent predators from coming and attacking. But interestingly enough, the shepherd, in order to keep the sheep into there, and so he could get some rest also, he would lay across the entrance of that sheepfold. So he would sleep right there at the bottom. And so that if any sheep wanted to come out, they would have to walk over top of the shepherd. If any animals wanted to get in there to bother the sheep, they would have to go through the shepherd usually to get through the sheep. That would be a fairly good size wall around those sheep. Well, what did Jesus say he was? He says he is the door. Well, that's a great picture. That's exactly, Jesus was the master object teacher, and he must have had something like this in mind when he was saying, I am the door. And then he said something else, I am the good shepherd, and I am the door, isn't it? So it had to be that Jesus had things like this in mind because he was familiar with shepherding. He was familiar with all of that. And he used these things as object teachers and object lessons. And how many of you know that if he be for us, who can be against us? If he is our good shepherd and he is our door and we are safely in his sheepfold, how can anybody snatch us out of his hand, right? That wasn't my background. Most of you know that. I grew up Nazarene, and they didn't believe in eternal security. I was saved like 700 times my senior year of high school alone. Amen? That's not true, but that's what I was raised to believe. And so to know that I'm safely in God's sheepfold, that someone, in order for Satan to come get me, I'm secure, he has to come through Jesus, and that's not very likely, is it? I don't have to worry about Satan, do I? And that's one thing that's prevalent in this church today. Now, I don't know about our church, but in churches today, there is a real fear of Satan and demonic activity that really has reached a very unhealthy level in many churches today. The Bible says, fear the one who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. The beginning of that verse is, do not be afraid of the one who can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. Instead, be afraid of the one who can destroy your body and your soul in hell forever. Fear him. So what happens when we get our minds off of Jesus Christ and we get our minds on all this demonic activity? And I'm not diminishing spiritual warfare and all of that. I'm just telling us, as believers in Jesus Christ, we live in a sheepfold. He has a hedge of protection around us. We need to focus on our protector, our redeemer, our fortress, our rock, our sanctifier, our savior. We can focus on him. We need not focus on the enemy. That is not where our object and our attention should be. Our attention should be on our deliverer. If God allows our enemy to do something to us, as in the case of Job, we can still keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We can still look to him for our deliverance, and he will deliver us. He will help us. He will test our faith. Untested faith is unreliable faith. Those are great things to remember when we're going through trials and tribulations. Not looking to Satan, but keeping our eyes on the door, on the good shepherd that's got us protected. What rich, as we think about them keeping their flocks at night, this, at the darkest hour, is where we are protected with Christ Jesus. We need not be afraid. And then it says, an angel of the Lord appeared. I want you just to remember from our study as we've went through the weeks, how this just didn't happen in Israel at this point. Remember, it had been 400 years since a prophet had spoken. 400 years since God's word had been delivered through the prophet Malachi. God had been silenced for 400 years. He hadn't spoken a word. If it had been 500 years since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that mysterious person that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fire with him, we know as Jesus, right? We know that. It had been 500 years since that had happened. And they call him the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, capital A, right? And then it had been 800 years since Elijah had been on earth, and there had been a series of miracles, 800 years. So when Gabriel came to Zechariah and announced the birth of his son, John the Baptist, that was like God's silence had been broken. But it was still a very private thing, although he told people after John the Baptist was born. After he obviously told his wife, had a way to write stuff down, he'd communicated some of that with a few people. Still, an angel had only appeared to one man. And then about 3 months later, right, 6 months later, Gabriel came back and appeared to Mary. And then she had to deliver that message to her parents. Are you kidding me? What is up with that? And so silence had been broken, but only to a few people. And then in a dream, an angel appeared. And now, publicly, in front of a large group of shepherds, probably, because shepherds came together and brought their flocks together because there was power in numbers. There was probably a large number of shepherds there. And the angels appeared to them. An angel appeared, probably Gabriel. We don't know. It doesn't tell us his name, just an angel. But Gabriel often took the announcements from the throne of God and delivered them to man. And so an angel appeared publicly to many people. So we see this series of events building up very rapidly and more of God's glory being given on earth. Amen? So we see some powerful things. We need to keep that in mind. These shepherds had never seen an angel before. They didn't. They obviously knew that there was something different about this guy than them, right? They didn't go, "What flock are you with?" Right? That didn't happen. So there was obviously something about this guy's appearance that they knew he was an angel. And we know what it is. Let's keep reading. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And look at the next phrase. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. The glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord shone around about them. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. This reminds us of the Shekinah glory of God. This is the glory of the Lord, which can best be illustrated or best be introduced to you as light, perfect light. The Shekinah glory of God, it showed up in Exodus 33. Remember, Moses says, "God, I want to see you. I want to see your face." And God says, "If you see my face, you will be destroyed. You will be incinerated. It'll be over for you. There's no way for you to see my face. But Moses, I tell you what I'll do. You hide down deep in the cleft of this rock. You hide deep down there, and I will pass by, and I will tell you when it's okay that you can see a little bit of my glory from my back. I won't turn my face to you, or you will be a dead man. I will let you see some of the glory from my back." And so that was the Shekinah glory of God that Moses was seeing. We see in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the cool of the day. They saw the Shekinah glory of God Almighty, and he had rich fellowship with them in the cool of the day. There was no fear of God. Did you notice that? There was no fear of God. You know why? There was no sin in the world. There was no sin. See, perfect love casts out all fear, but as a sinner, God's holiness is perfectly connected with God's glory. God's holiness is connected with God's glory. And you see, there was no fear in the Garden of Eden. They could walk and talk with God in the garden. They could walk with him, and there was no fear because there was no sin. So they were talking to him day after day. And then something happened. It was that woman. I'll tell you. Right? Man, you better not laugh too hard, right? You're going to get jabbed because Adam ate the fruit too, right? And so we ate the fruit and we sinned, and God said, "You can't stay in the garden anymore." He made them clothes out of animal skins, probably the first sacrifice, showing them how that the Savior would come in through the blood of the Savior. There's a whole lesson in all of that. And then he put something at the entrance to the garden. What was it? It was an angel with a flaming sword, right? Now, why did he do that? To keep them away? What was that all about? You know what that was about? Because if they could get back in the garden and see God's glory, they would be dead. They would be dead. So that angel, in one point of that angel, was protection for Adam and Eve, that they would not see or gaze upon the face of God again, or because of the sin that was in their life, the rebellion, they believed the snake instead of believing God, and we get faith by believing, right? So in believing the snake over believing God, that cosmic treason, imagine believing a snake over believing God. And yet we do the same thing all the day. We believe our money will deliver us from problems instead of God. We believe that we can get sexual satisfaction in something other than the way God established it. We believe that we have rights, and if you upset my rights, I have a right to peace in my home, and by golly, I'll have peace in my home at any cost, right? And we cause fights and quarrels among us, James 4, 1 and 2. So all of this sin, we trust these things over trusting God. We're doing the same thing. We're doing the same thing. Kids in high school believe in evolution instead of believing God created the heavens and the earth. We're doing the same thing today that they did in the garden. And God put a person, an angel there to keep them from coming in and being destroyed. That was an act of amazing mercy on God's part to put that angel at the Garden of Eden. An amazing act of mercy. And we'll study that in a few moments when we get to Savior. What about Exodus 40 in the tabernacle? The glory filled the tent tabernacle. We have the same thing happen in Solomon's tabernacle that he built. In Hezekiah 8, Ezekiel 8 through 10, we see a sad moment in Israel's history. We see where the glory departed from the temple, and the prophet saw it go over the mountain and disappear and fade away because the glory had departed Israel. What a sad day. We see in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, God, he pulled back Jesus was veiled, his glory was veiled because he had flesh on. He pulled that veil back. And his disciples beheld the glory of the one that was sent, the Shekinah glory of the one that was sent. We know that in Matthew 24 and 25, the glory will return. Just as it departed, it will return to earth, right? And Jesus will not come back with his back to us. Jesus will come back with his face toward us, and the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and then Jesus will return in the skies because we don't need any other light. His light from his glory is sufficient to light the whole earth. There will be no darkness on that day. On the new earth and the new heaven and the new earth are created, guess what? There's no sun. There's no moon because we don't need it. And there is no darkness anywhere on our new round earth because Jesus Christ sits on the throne of grace in the New Jerusalem. And from the New Jerusalem, there's no shadow on the face of the earth. That's how much light it comes from the glory of God. We cannot even begin to fathom the glory of God. It is incomprehensible to us as humans. Oh, to be Adam and Eve and to have seen the fullness of God's glory. And can you imagine what they went through? You think you have post-traumatic stress syndrome over something. Yeah, you fellowship with God in the cool of the day, and then you're banished from his presence. They probably camped out right before that angel. Oh, that we could just get back in there and see God again. Can you imagine the regret that must have filled their heart? They had been in the glory of God, and because of sin, they were cast out. I want to show you how holiness is connected with God's glory. Remember Isaiah? The glory of God is terrifying. It's because His holiness is perfect, more perfect than anything we could ever fathom. When I say the holiness of God, I have to help define that because our human words cannot even begin to express it. We have this word holy or holiness. And when we think about that, sometimes I close my eyes and I meditate and I try to think of the best, most pure thing I can think of and go, it must be infinitely greater than that. And that would pale in the comparison to God's holiness. It would be like complete darkness. The best thought that I could have multiplied by infinity would still fall in infinitely short of God's holiness. See, God doesn't have a level of holiness. He is holy. He doesn't have a standard of holiness. He is holy. He is the standard. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God in his vision, what did he say? Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. And behold, I have seen the King of glory. And he thought he was going to die. When Ezekiel saw him, he fell into a coma. When the beloved disciple, John, right? The disciple John saw Jesus in Revelation, the first part of Revelation, he had been with him 3 years. He had put his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He had been one of the closest of the three disciples. He was a disciple that Jesus looked at and said, you're not going to see death the way these other guys are going to see death. They're all going to be martyred, in other words, but you are going to die a natural death, a long old age, because I got special stuff for you to do. He was the beloved of the disciples. And when he saw Jesus in his holy glory state, he fell as a dead man. That's when these people that are on TV say, oh yeah, the Lord showed up last night and we had this cool conversation and I even had Gabriel and Michael show up and we just kind of played Uno and we went through this stuff. You can say liar, hypocrite, false teacher, because it cannot be true. Every appearance in the Bible of an angel coming, they were terrified because of a holy angel, the holy presence of God, the glory manifested from God Almighty, just as it says here in the Word today, that the glory of the Lord shone around about them. There was no need for any light whatsoever. There was an amazing holy angel who manifested the holy presence of God, and he wasn't even Jesus. He wasn't the Father. He wasn't the Holy Spirit. Every appearance of a holy being in the Scripture is followed by the appearance, fear, comfort, message, sign. Every one of them goes through the same process. Appearance, fear, terror, incredible fear, terrified, comfort, do not be afraid, message, sign. When Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water, they were terrified it's a ghost. They were more afraid after he stilled the waters because they realized they were in the presence of a holy God. They would have rather been in the storm. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says about the holiness of the Lord. An amazing author. If you haven't read The Knowledge of the Holy, this is deep reading and you will be blessed. Just one paragraph. Since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. Consider that statement. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. Whenever it arises to put down iniquity and to save the world from irreputable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world that has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. Listen, friends. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. Does that not put God's holiness on a different standard? Does that not show you what he really thinks and feels about sin? That is an amazing thought. You cannot separate the holiness of God from the glory of God. And when we see that the glory of the Lord shone around about them, we need to ponder the glory and the holiness of God. We need to know what that was that shone around about them and pray that the glory of God will come upon us and he can comfort us. And look, and they were terrified. Again, that is a Greek word that hardly expresses what they were feeling in their heart. They were absolutely terrified. They thought, because they had seen this holy angel, that the Shekinah glory of God was being manifested through these angels because they just came. Remember when Moses left the presence of God, his face would glow? He had to veil it? These angels stand in the presence of God. They had absorbed that just as Moses did, and they were just giving off what they had been receiving. And that was what they were seeing, and they thought, we are dead men. We are dead men. So if an angel ever comes to you, and he doesn't say, do not be afraid, you better worry, because he's coming in judgment and not with a message. But here, he says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. And that means he has a message from the throne of grace. He doesn't come in judgment. If God comes in judgment, we would all be destroyed unless the blood of Jesus has been applied to us. Unless he would see the blood of Jesus Christ on our hearts, we would be wiped out, incinerated. That would be what would happen. But here they said, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. This good news Luke uses over and over in his gospel. And it's the word we get the word evangelize from. It's evangelio, something like that. I can't pronounce this one in the Greek. But it's literally a transliteration of that word. We don't have the word evangelize in the human language. It's been added as a transliteration of this Greek word. So do not be afraid. I bring you evangelism. I bring you the good news of great joy. What is this good news of great joy? Well, he tells us in verse 11. He says, a Savior born to you. That's the good news of the, and that brings great joy to all who would believe. It says, good news of great joy, but look at what he says. That will be for all the people. That's singular people. That's a singular nation. I thought Jesus came for everybody. He did. He did, but you see, these shepherds were very likely, because of where they were in Israel, because they were around about Jerusalem, just 6 miles, around about Bethlehem, just 6 miles from Jerusalem, it's very likely that these particular shepherds were raising the sheep for the temple sacrifice. You remember, at Passover time, it was estimated that they would slaughter over 500,000 sheep in a week on the altar of God, 500,000. You do the math, that's a lot of sheep per hour. That's an amazing number of lambs. And so they had to have great herds of these sheep to be slaughtered. And these shepherds understood what that meant. They were raising the next batch of sacrifices for the altar to atone for the sin of the people. Now, blood of a lamb can't really atone for sin, can it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, but that blood is specific to holy blood. Without the shedding of holy blood, the Messiah, the one who was sent to atone for our sins, there is no remission of sin, and no lamb's blood, if they sacrificed millions of lambs every day, would never atone for the sin of the people. So why did they do it? Well, it was just like we take communion today. It was an object lesson. God is the master of object lessons. He never wastes an object lesson. He says, look, my son's blood is going to be spilled. And until that happens, until the last sacrifice is sacrificed and offered to me as a blessing, as an atonement for your sin, you have to sacrifice these animals. It was a bloody, gory ordeal. When we say altar up here, this is really a we use the word altar because we have used it for so long, we don't know any better. But when you used altar in the Old Testament, it was a bloody, those priests would be bloody from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. They would be covered in the blood of lambs and bulls and all this stuff that had to be sacrificed. It was a bloody ordeal. When you come to do business with God at the altar, you should have that picture that you got to lay everything down here. You're going to be sacrificed, that God, a living sacrifice that God can be with you. No longer about my will. No longer about your will. It's not what the church wants. It's not what pastor wants. It's what God wants. So we got to come to the bloody altar and we've got to lay our life on it and say, God, I crucify this flesh. I crucify my desires. I crucify my rights. I have no rights whatsoever. It's not my life I give. I lay my life as a living sacrifice so that you can have it in complete, total control. Not my will, but your will be done. That's how bloody the altar should be. No life left on it except that which Christ resurrects and gives you back. Say, serve me, glorify me with this. That's the altar. So these shepherds were probably the shepherds, very likely the shepherds that were raising these sheep. They knew that a Savior would be coming. I don't know this for sure. The Bible doesn't say, but I imagine these men were probably righteous shepherds, probably shepherds that had belief in Jesus, had belief in the Messiah to come. There's some things here that say that, you know, that kind of, you know, they were. We'll get into that next week. I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself. So do not be afraid. I bring you good news. The good news is the Savior's coming. For all the people, that's singular. That's literally the nation Israel. That's who God was sending Messiah to, the nation of Israel. Remember when the woman came from Samaria and he says, look, I have to work with the nation of Israel now. How can I do that? And she says, but even dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table because of your thoughtful words. Your daughter, son, I don't remember, she's healed, she's delivered, and she went back home and it was fine, right? So he came primarily for the nation of Israel as a sacrifice because God had promised through Abraham he would bring the Messiah. All nations on earth would be blessed through the Messiah. And that's why they say here, all the people, in other words, singular, this nation will be blessed. But that's not all. In verse 31, look at what Simeon says in the temple. He's prophesying here. In verse 31, he says, verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of how many people? All people. And look, it gets more specific. A light for revelation to the what? Gentiles. And for glory to your people Israel. You see, the Jews had to reject the Messiah before he was preached to the Gentiles. God had promised the Messiah to the Jews, and he came through the Jews, and the whole world was blessed through Abraham. All nations on earth will be blessed. And that was the angel's announcement. Look at verse 11, and we're going to deal with just the first part of this today. Today, in the town of David, that's literally Bethlehem there, a Savior, mark that in your Bible, a Savior has been born to you. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. There are only two religions on earth. I know that's going to shock some of you and you're going to think that's weird, but there's literally only two religions on earth. There's the cross and there is I. Those are literally the only two religions on the face of the earth. The first one says, let's do the second one, I. Every other religion other than biblical Christianity says, I have to do something in order to reach God. I have to pray five times a day to Mecca. If I face the wrong way, it doesn't count. If I am not baptized in the church, Catholics, you're not saved. If you're not married in the church, You're not saved. You have to do X in order to get to heaven, in order to reach God. Remember our mountain illustration a few weeks ago from David Pratt? There's a mountain, and you have all these roads that lead up to the top, all these roads. And this represents the world's religions. And God resides up here. And they think that somehow, if they all religions on earth think that somehow, and they'll even tell you there's not a whole lot of difference between every religion on earth. They're just different paths up to God, right? And they'll tell you that. Islamic priest will tell you that. Buddhist priest will tell you that. You can take one or the other. We're not the only way. That's why we got to be tolerant with our brothers and sisters and tolerance, and let's just vomit, right? All right? And so that's, they're working their way to God. They're taking steps to get there. Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth that says there's no way we can walk up this mountain. It'd be like walking up the steep side of Stone Mountain. We're going to die long before we get to the top of it. It isn't possible to do enough good to rescue ourselves. You imagine, how many of you seen a big ocean? Lots of people seen a big ocean? Can you imagine being about 10 miles offshore drowning? How are you going to save yourself? That's impossible. You could be drowning. You cannot save yourself. You can't do enough good to make up for the bad that you've done. It's impossible. Impossible. You can't do it. Christianity is the only one that says, yes, God is up here, but he didn't make us come up the mountain. God came down the mountain in the form of Jesus to rescue us. R-E-S-C-U-E. Rescue us. I don't know. Rescue us from sin. He's the one that's pulling us out of the water. He's the one rescuing us. He's the one delivering us. Not based on anything that I have done. Not based on anything I have done. Do you get that? It's like a criminal standing in court. A criminal standing in court saying, Your Honor, I know that I've murdered a bunch of people. I know that I cheated on my wife. I know that I've done all this, sold drugs to kids. I know I've done all this bad stuff. But before you pass sentence, please remember that I've walked 68 old ladies across the street, and I washed your car before I got here. And Your Honor, I sold Girl Scout cookies and raised a bunch of money. It's not going to help you. He's going to say, that's wonderful, but you're still guilty of murder, and the sentence is the death penalty. But Jesus Christ came and saw your sin, and while we were yet sinners, he did what? He died for us. That's the very wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ came from the top of the mountain, took off his robes of glory or veiled them in the flesh, and became a helpless baby who grew in wisdom and stature and the nurture of the Lord, who grew up like any other baby, almost born like any other baby. He was born in the lowliest of circumstances. And he came and became that sacrifice for us, a sacrifice we could never do. If we paid the penalty for sin, it would be for our own sin, and we would still go to hell because we've committed cosmic treason against a holy God. That's only two religions on the face of the earth: biblical Christianity and every other religion that tries to work its way to God and fails miserably. God is Savior. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. There are a lot of liberal theologians today, a lot of them in this camp over here, that says the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. They teach that in Bible college and some of the Baptist seminaries. They teach that there's really a change in the personality of God. In the Old Testament, he was vengeful, and fire came down and consumed cities. And the New Testament is all love and grace and peace, and wow, we're just being cool in Jesus' name. You tell that story to Ananias and Sapphira and you see if they believe you. I don't think they're going to buy into that. But there really isn't a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. In fact, there is no difference. God is the same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. There is no difference. And the people knew this. The people knew this. In the New Testament, we have Zechariah. And in verse, I wrote these down, in verse 147 in Luke, in 147, actually, this is Mary talking. He says, God, my what? Mary was looking forward to God, her what? Her Savior. So they understood that God by nature was Savior. God by his very nature was full of kindness and mercy and did not give sinners what they deserved. On the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely what? Die. Did they die? They did eventually, but not that day. When we sin, we should be struck dead right then. You're talking about infinite holiness and sinning against that. We should be consumed the day we sin, but God is a Savior. God delights in saving. God rejoices. His very character is expressed best in being a Savior, in being merciful, in being kind, in being long-suffering, in being patient with us. He delights in patience. He expresses that as his character flawlessly. He rejoices in being patient with us. Can anybody say amen here? Amen. That is what God delights in. He rejoices in that. It makes him happy. It pleases him to give mercy. And he is known for that. He was known for that in the Old Testament. These Old Testament people, Jesus just had come, so they're still Old Testament people. If you look at what Zechariah said in verse 69, chapter 1, too many pages here. He said in verse 69, he said, praise the God of Israel. At 68, he will raise up a horn of salvation for us. And then if you run over to verse 77, he says specifically what this salvation is going to be, because how many of you know there's all kinds of salvation, right? There's salvation from financial trouble. There's salvation from sickness. There's salvation from the consequences of sin. There's salvation from all kinds of things. But Zechariah says to give us his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Through the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus Christ, God is a Savior, and even those in the Old Testament knew all the way back from Genesis, because they did not die immediately when they ate the apple, that God was a God of salvation. Contrast this with all the other gods throughout the Old Testament. Contrast this with Baal. Baal. Baal is the correct pronunciation. Contrast that with Baal. A dreadful God. Contrast this with Moloch. All the man-made, all the demon-made gods, Moloch was proclaimed to be such a severe, harsh God that in order to appease him and keep his wrath from coming against you, because he was always going to harm you and kill your family, you had to sacrifice your babies in its arms. You had to incinerate them, burn them up in the arms of Moloch. God is the only God in all creation. God is the only God, the figment of the men's imaginations with all these other gods, is the only God with a characteristic of Savior, of being a Savior, of delighting in salvation, in bringing us out of sin. He's the only God portrayed in all of history with that characteristic. Think of that for a few minutes. He's the holy God who sets the standard, cannot look upon sin, but delights in giving mercy. What a contrast. It blows you away if you let your mind be surrounded by the character and qualities and attributes of this holy God that we serve. God is a Savior. The shepherds understood this. Remember the Passover. God says, look, I'm sending the death angel. Moloch would have just sent the death angel, right? And zapped you. But God says, I'm sending a death angel. I'm sending the death angel, he said. If you'll put blood on your door, if you'll do this thing, I will pass over you. Please put the blood on the door. And those who believed God comes back to belief. Those who believed God and did what he said lived. Those who didn't believe said, I don't believe that stuff. There was mourning and weeping throughout the land of Egypt. It all comes back to faith. It all comes back to faith. These shepherds knew that there would be one final sacrifice. One final sacrifice. One man who would pay for the sins of the world. They were looking forward to the Messiah, the Savior, who would pay for those sins. In Psalm 25:5, David says, behold the Savior. In Psalms 51, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Isaiah 63 talks about this God as Savior. It's all throughout the Old Testament. God delights in saving his people. That is his nature. There are two kinds of savings, two kinds of being a Savior. One is a temporal salvation. This falls on all men. When they said that God, Jesus, was sent as a Savior for all men, this is what it is meaning. You will eat of the fruit and you will die, and God had mercy. He saves us from the immediate consequence of sin. That's for everybody, right? There's a national Savior in this temporal thing. And that is that he agreed to say he saved Israel from war, from famine, from sickness. He has saved Israel because of his covenant with Abraham. He has saved Israel in modern times with Stalin and Hitler. Their whole goal was to wipe out the Jewish people. Ahmadinejad, I can't even say his name, that nutcase in Iran. He says his goal is to push Israel into the ocean. And he wants to do away with every Jew on the face of the earth. But will that happen? No, because God made a promise. He is going to save Israel as a remnant, his people Israel. Right? That's one Savior, that's one aspect of this. What about in end time events? If I went home and turned the TV on today and saw that all the nations surrounding Israel, this is spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 38, all the nations around Israel had come as a horde, and the sun was darkened because of all the airplanes coming in, and there was no way for Israel to escape this. And then sulfur and hail fell from the sky, and fire fell on the enemies, and every enemy, including Russia, Vladimir Putin, and all his comrades, and all those nations, Egypt and Iran, and all them come together. It's going to happen, friends, because God said so in his word, and God delivers the nation of Israel. God saves the nation of Israel. And they burn all of that stuff for months and months and months as fuel in Israel. God saves them so miraculously. When that happens, you know your redemption is at hand. That's one of the precursors for end time events. The tribulation is at the door, friends. And we can take that to the bank. And God will save Israel from that annihilation. It will happen. As surely as I'm standing here speaking to you today, that will take place. So there are temporal savings. There are a temporal work of God in salvation because he delights in it. That's his nature. Sometimes when we sin, there's consequences to our sin and we don't get them. I've counseled with people that had more sex partners than they could possibly count. And they didn't have all these diseases. God saved them from that wrath. There is an eternal salvation. But this isn't for everyone. This eternal salvation is only for those who believe that the blood of Jesus washes away sin. This eternal salvation is different. The first temporal salvation, whether you're a Jew living in Israel, you're going to be saved. in this war, this famine, or this or that. The nation as a whole is going to be brought through that. If you are a person and God just has mercy on you, it rains on the just and the unjust, right? God brings salvation to us in our finances whether we serve him or not sometimes. You know people that prosper. Look at our country. There's hardly any poor people in our country. And I know there's going to be some eyebrows, but you take those same people to Cambodia where they're bathing in the sewer and you compare the riches. Right? God has amazing, look how godless our nation is today. We should be wiped off the face of the earth for our sin and iniquity, and God is merciful in his salvation. But that's different because God delights in it. God only saves you eternally if you believe on his son, Jesus Christ, that he paid the penalty for your sin, and it all comes back to faith if you believe. If you believe. His nature is not to give sinners what they deserve. Not to give sinners what they deserve. Listen, I oftentimes get a question. I get a question. It says, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And I say, they don't. Bad things don't happen to good people. You know why? Because there are no good people. The Bible says so. Genesis 5:8 says, and the iniquity of their hearts, every inclination and thought of their heart was only evil all the time. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, our hearts are so deceitfully wicked and evil that we can't even know them. We think we're good. We think we are good people. Every man proclaims his own righteousness, the Bible says. You ask 10 people out there if they're good, even if they're in the gutter, and 8 or 9 of them will tell you how good they are. They're just in a funk right now. They'll proclaim their own righteousness if you really press them. And that's what the problem is. That premise of that question is wrong. The premise of that question, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is wrong. It should be, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the real question here. Why do good things happen to bad people? That's the category that we all fall into. Because God is by nature a savior. That is why good things happen to bad people. Bill Maher, as much as he curses God every chance he gets on national television, on the radio programs, he goes on. He has great financial, you might say, but he has no joy, he has no peace. I don't know. If you talk to him, he's a pretty happy guy. That's because God delights in being a savior and even allows his saving graces to be bestowed on the ungodly and the unjust in hopes that they will see where this goodness comes from and repent of their sins and believe in the cross of Christ. He allows even good things to happen to bad people. Come up, brother. I'm about out of wind here. No amens to that, amen? God saves sinners from the immediate consequences of their sins. He delivers them. He delivers believers from the eternal consequences of sin. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He is our Savior. And that, my friends, is a very real characteristic of God. His glory, his holiness, and his very nature as Savior all work in amazing concert, all work in amazing truth to bring salvation to the world, to show off his qualities and his attributes. Don't get angry with God when something stupid happens in your life. That's silly. That's really silly. You say, God, you treat me so much better than I deserve, Lord. And I rejoice in God, my Savior. Let's let that be our prayer today as we close the service.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.